Well, as we've heard a couple of times already this morning, 500 years ago, a couple of weeks ago now, Tuesday, the 31st of October, was 500 years exactly since a virtually unknown German monk teaching in a brand new university in a provincial town in the state of Saxony nailed 95 arguments for debate to a church door in the town of Wittenberg. And in one sense, it wasn't really a big deal, because the church door was the unofficial notice board of the university in the town, and lots of notices would have been nailed to that door. And indeed, Martin Luther himself would have nailed lots and lots of notices to that door. Nothing startling. Perhaps nothing would have been said, and perhaps people didn't even notice as he walked up to the door and tacked the notice onto the door. Or maybe they would have, because already in the year 1517, Martin Luther had been causing a stir by the sorts of things he'd been pinning to that church door. Pinning that notice of 95 arguments for debate, the 95 theses, sparked what we know as the Protestant Reformation. It was the single biggest challenge the Roman Catholic Church had faced in 1,000 years. Luther's teaching called for a return to the teaching of the Bible and Christian discipleship, understood as a life of repentance and faith, trusting the all-sufficient work of Jesus on the cross rather than the work done for you by the priests or the nuns or the monks. The Reformation changed the Western world, and so many things in politics, in family life, in education and other things all flow out from those particular events, the Protestant Reformation. And that's why the 31st of October each year is celebrated in many countries of the world as Reformation Day. So forget all about Halloween. That's a ridiculous thing. Reformation Day on the 31st of October, that's the day to celebrate. Well, 4 years later, that's 1517, right? 500 years ago this year. 4 years after that, 1521, the same monk, who by now was far from unknown, was summoned to appear before the Parliament of the German nation, which that year was being held in the town of Worms. It's spelt like Worms, but it's pronounced Worms, I'm told. There was a great deal of build-up to that event. As Luther travelled in a closed cart from Wittenberg to Worms, people came out to see him pass by. Most of them thought it would be the last time they'd see him alive. They thought by the time he turned up at Worms, they'd capture him, put him into prison, and he'd be executed. After all, that had happened before. Yes, he'd been told by the emperor he could have safe conduct to and from the parliament. They'll send a guard to protect you. But that had been promised before, and that had been violated before. When Luther arrived at Worms, he was faced with the most impressive collection of world leaders that Europe could have summoned at the time. The closest parallel I think we could come to is if you were standing in front of the General Assembly of the United Nations. Can you imagine that? All the leaders of the world's nations there, and the leaders of the world's religions there in a special session with them. Everybody knew what was going to happen. It was, you know, the word was out. Everybody knew what was going to happen when Luther arrived. He would be called upon to recant, to reject everything that he'd written. That's what it was all going to be about. What most people didn't know, though, was that secret instructions had been sent by the Pope that Luther was not allowed to make a speech. Whatever you do, don't let him make a speech. Well, Luther was led into the room. As he came into the centre of the room, there was a big table piled high with manuscripts and books. He'd kept the printing presses, you know, very, very busy over the last 4 years. And he was told he would be asked just two questions, and he was to answer yes or no. And the first question was asked, "Are these your books?" Pretty hard to deny, since most of them had his name on the front. "Yes," he said. "Will you recant what you've written in them?" And at that point, Luther did something entirely unexpected. He asked for 24 hours to consider the question. Now, really, I mean, everybody in Europe knew what was going to be asked when Luther got to Worms, and everybody in Europe was waiting to hear his answer. Surely he should have been prepared for that question. And he said, "Give me 24 hours to think about it." Well, Luther knew exactly what he was doing. He was an expert at milking the moment for all it was worth, and he was doing that yet again. So the emperor granted him 24 hours, but not without muttering under his breath how irregular this all was. On the second day, the table was still there. The crowd that had gathered, if anything, was just a little bit larger. And there were the same two questions, without caveat, without qualification. Are these your books? Yes. Will you recant what you've written in them? And you can imagine there was a collective intake of breath. People waited to see what he would say. And then Luther did it. He made a move which broke the proceedings wide open. Well, he said, there are really three kinds of book here. You know, the first are devotional works. I wrote a piece on the Lord's Prayer. I wrote a piece on the Ten Commandments. Even Catholic theologians say they're really good. You don't want me to recant those, do you? And then there are other things that I wrote in the middle of debate. And yeah, I was a bit harsh, but you know, I never claimed to be a saint. And the third group, well, they're just expositions of Christian doctrine. And I'll gladly recant those if I can be shown from the Bible that I've made a mistake. So he found a way to make a speech. And the Roman authorities were absolutely furious. The Pope's representatives started yelling, yes or no, yes or no, no horns, no teeth, just yes or no. Well, you might have heard of the powerful statement that Luther made in response to those demands from the people sitting in front of him that day. This is what he said. Since then, your Serene Majesty and your Lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either Pope or councils alone, since it's well known they've often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. Well, pandemonium broke out in the hall. So much so that the official stenographers didn't get down the last line of Luther's speech. We only know he said it because his friends who were sitting by took it down word for word. It was an intensely dramatic moment. And there's lots to be excited about when it comes to Luther. You know, when Luther left that room, he went out with his friends back to the room where he was staying. And he looked at them and said, I've come through. I've come through. Because, you know, as he went from Wittenberg to Worms and everybody thought he was going to die, he wasn't at all frightened of dying. He was frightened that when he looked them in the eye, that he'd give in. And that when the devil put all the pressure on him, he wouldn't stand firm. And so when he went out, he said, I've come through. I've come through. Luther was an extraordinary man. He was not perfect by any means. He certainly wrote some things I wish he had never written, particularly about the Jews. And he could have a sharp and crude tongue at times. But he deeply understood the gospel of grace. And he had an unparalleled courage when it came to proclaiming and defending the truth. And I ask you, what would you have done if the same pressure that was applied to Luther that day was applied to you to deny everything you believe? Well, Luther rejoiced in the Word of God, the cross of Christ, and the sheer miracle of grace. But he also delighted in the power of faith. He was the champion of faith. And his name is forever tied with the biblical truth that we are justified only by faith. It was a discovery that Luther came to as he was preparing to lecture and preach on Paul's letter to the Romans. Luther lectured on Romans in 1515 and 1516, which is before the posting of the 95 Theses in 1517. And it was during and just after these lectures that he came to understand the gospel in a clearer way. You see, Luther had been brought up to fear God and to see God's righteousness or justice as the way in which God must always punish sin, no matter where it's found, No matter how serious or not so serious it is, God must punish sin because he is righteous, because he is just. And so, in Luther's eyes, that's all God was, the judge. And how do you love a God like that? How do you have confidence before God when God is like that? It's a problem that almost drove Luther mad in his first years as a monk. But as he was preparing his lectures on Romans, and as he thought long and hard about the gospel as Paul explained it, and wondered why Paul thought it was such good news, he wrestled with Paul's words in Romans 1. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel," Paul wrote, "because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" It was clear that Paul had come not only to be not ashamed of the gospel, but to delight in it. At first, Luther's question was, why? What's there to rejoice about when the gospel shows you the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God just means he must punish sin? What Luther came to understand, though, is that God's righteousness is not just his just judgment, but his righteous character. He always keeps his promises, and he's always faithful, and he's always trustworthy. And even more than that, God's righteousness is the right standing with him that he gives to us, to all who believe. What the gospel reveals is that righteousness, a right standing with God when judgment falls, is a gift. It cannot be earned. There was, as Luther and Paul both knew, no way any of us can earn it. But it is given in the gospel concerning God's Son. And the proper response is to trust the gift and to trust the giver of the gift. It is by faith from first to last. Now, when Luther realized that, he spoke about how an immense burden was lifted from his shoulders at that moment. Suddenly, all the burden that he must somehow be good enough for God was lifted from him. And I trust that many of you here this morning can remember when you first understood that. When you first understood that you didn't have to earn God's favour, but that God's given it to you as a gift. And what a tremendous relief that was. I don't have to work and work and work trying to make myself acceptable to God. I could never do that. All I need has been given to me as a gift, and I just have to trust him. But perhaps there's a couple of people here this morning who have not got to that point yet, who not entered paradise through golden gates, as Luther described it when he discovered this truth. Perhaps you're still trying, still hoping you can be good enough for God in the end on your own strength and on your own terms. And if that's you, listen on. Luther found confirmation of what he learned as he worked his way through Paul's letter to the Romans. He read in Paul's long argument from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, that it wasn't just him, but no one will be set right with God because of their obedience to the Ten Commandments or any other law of God. That, in the end, is not what the law's for. The law is not a medicine that heals us. The law is like the scalpel that exposes the terminal disease. It exposes it, but it cannot heal it. Romans 3, verse 20, that was read for us. "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Every one of us has the same problem. Not just when we do, say, think, or feel the wrong thing, but even when we are at our best, self-centeredness is a problem. And you might not have realized that unless you'd read the law and seen how far short you fall of it. Luther came to understand how important it is to realize that. He'd later argue that unless we get to the point where we genuinely despair of ourselves, where we realise we have nothing to plead before God, no contribution on which we can stand when God sees and knows all things, unless we get to that point, we'll never really entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ. If I still think I can get part of the way there, even just the smallest part, then I won't understand how desperately I need what only Jesus can give me. There's nothing I can do. Even my very best efforts are compromised, which of course would be a real cause for despair, wouldn't it? If we didn't have what Paul went on to say in Romans 3:20. We are justified, set in the right with God, declared to be righteous, freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus to be received by faith. See, God himself has provided a way for people like us to be put in the right with him, and it is by what Jesus has done. As he lived the perfect life we should have lived but can't. As he died the death of a rebel that we deserved to die. As he rose again from the dead to vindicate us and to defeat the worst consequence of our rebellion, death. It all depends in the end, as we've heard many times this morning already, it all depends not on what I do, but on what Jesus has done. And all I can do is receive his gift by faith. All I can do is trust him and trust what he has done. And that's why faith is so important. Faith in the Bible simply means trust. We have faith in Jesus when we trust Jesus, clearly, totally. It is entirely his work to save me. My faith has nothing to boast about. All my faith is the empty hand that receives the gift he puts into it. We are not saved by what we do, by our works, even by a work of faith. We are saved by what Christ has done for us, and we receive it by faith, only by faith. Paul wrote, chapter 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. And so we, who are all naturally the ungodly, cannot do anything to save ourselves. It's beyond our capacity. If we try, we'll keep falling, we'll keep stumbling. We just cannot do it. But we can trust the one who can. The one who can save us. The one who, because Jesus has died and risen again, has the best of all possible grounds to declare people, even just like you and me, to be in the right with him. On the last day, when the judgment is given on all human life, Jesus will step forward and say, this one's mine, and everything I did is for him. Everything I did is for her. She's safe with me. And our trust in Jesus is credited, accounted, imputed as righteousness. This was the most brilliant discovery, as far as Luther was concerned. God's done what's needed. And it's God who even makes my faith possible. And so we are justified only by faith. And following Paul, Luther understood that this critical truth was one of the most important things that Christians believe and teach. We are justified only by faith. And friends, that not only is true, it must be true, because we're saved only by Christ. Justification is only by faith because salvation is only by Christ. That's what the Bible teaches, and that was what the Reformation was all about in the end. And so this morning I want to ask you, has this truth changed your life? Has it reoriented the way you think about yourself, the way you behave, the way you operate in family and wider afield? Have you got to the point yet of despairing of being able to save yourself? Or are you still frantically trying to do that in one way or another? Have you realised yet that you just can't do it? You can't be good enough for God. None of us can be. Even at our best, we stumble because we do our best for the wrong reasons. Have you realised that you need a saviour? That you need what only Jesus can give you? And have you got to the point of asking him for what he promises to give? You see, this year's 500th anniversary of the Reformation is a wonderful commemoration of a dramatic story, of a truly heroic moment in history. But it could be much, much more than that for some of you. It could be the opportunity God has given you to hear afresh the very heart of the Christian message, that God has acted to rescue you from the mess you've made of your life, that Jesus lived the life you could never have lived, perfect in every way, without the slightest stain, with no slip-ups, with perfect righteousness. And so when he died on the cross, it wasn't because he'd rebelled, but because we have. And he died to exhaust the penalty for all that you have done and all that I have done. And then he rose again, victorious. And because of that, if you trust him this morning, you can have life. Now, I know that many people in this room did that a long time ago. And this would be a great opportunity, wouldn't it, this morning, to thank God for what he did in rescuing you. But if you've not got to that point this morning, can I encourage you to take the opportunity not to leave this building today without coming and talking to Stuart. Come and have a chat to Stuart. Tell him what you need to know. Ask him what you need to know, what you need to do, and let Stuart help you. Let me encourage you to do that. And I'm going to pray now and pray that God might help those of you who need to do that to do that. And also at the same time, thank God for the wonderful glory of the gospel, that we have been saved by what God's done rather than what we have done. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a kind and generous God who reaches out to people like us. We don't deserve your good favour. We don't deserve to be right with you. We could never do that. But Jesus has done it. And you have given it to us freely as a gift. And so we do thank you. And those of us who've known you for years, perhaps, want to thank you this morning that you did that at some point in our lives, opening our eyes to see the truth and to ask for the forgiveness you give. And we pray for any here this morning who are yet to do that. And we ask that you might so work in their hearts that they would have the courage to speak to Stuart this morning. And this we ask in Jesus' name.